Well, in fact, what I want to do is take up so much time that there won't be any room for discussion at all, of course. But it was suggested I might make some kind of statement in connection with the question that Mr. Still raised, and in connection with what I was told were the questions in everyone's minds, which I think probably was something of an exaggeration. And I'm not sure that the issues that I'm going to address myself to just now are exactly the issues that would have been in your particular mind, but there have been a number of issues that either Mr. Still or one or two others have raised with me, either personally or in discussion or correspondence. And I want, if I can, to simply remind you of some of the major points I was trying to make in the January address, to speak to one or two of them, and to hope that that will refresh your memory and perhaps also act as a catalyst to stimulate our discussion together. Now, I've focused attention on three issues, and if there are others that you feel are worth raising, then please by no means feel limited to these in the discussion. But the three issues that I've thought were probably in most people's minds were, first of all, the question that Mr. Still has raised, which is essentially the question of the nature of the offer of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. The second question, which I know was in some people's minds, was to take a little further and probe more deeply the question of conditionality in the message of the gospel and the repercussions of that in the ministry of the gospel, both of which points I tried to make in the second part of the January address. And the third question, which is probably of a more limited interest to some of us, is the question whether what was said in the January address is or was intended to be an expression of that particular view of historical theology which suggests that the Calvinism of the 17th century, taken through into Boston's time, of course, in the 18th century, is actually a distortion of Calvin's own teaching, so that what Boston and the Marrow men were essentially seeking to do was to return to pure Calvin and pure Calvinism from a distorted picture of what Calvin had actually taught. Now, that's a question that has been on more than one occasion raised with me, but it is a question really of historical theology and may not be of large interest, although I think it is of very profound importance. So I want to spend a decreasing length of time, that's a promise, on these three questions, because I think probably at least the first of them is the one that I was encouraged to take up. I think there can be no doubt, all of us would know this, that the question of the nature of the offer of the gospel was certainly one dimension of the Marrow controversy. If we know nothing else about it, we probably know that this was something that was deeply involved in the controversy. The question that was raised in that time and is often raised discussing Marrow theology is this: is Christ presented, as the Marrow men believed he should be, as a deed of gift and grant to all mankind? Or to put it another way, a more practical way for us to discuss, what do we say to men when we offer the gospel of Christ? On pages 6 and 7 of the printed form of the address, and then later on page 10, I try to point out that the Marrow men distinguished between using the language of the Marrow itself and using language that has become fairly commonplace in evangelical preaching. That is, they distinguished between saying Christ died for you, therefore come to Christ, and the expression that they employed, Christ is dead for you, therefore come to Christ. The first of these two expressions they regarded as an expression of Arminianism, or at least an expression of Amaraldianism. The second, they believed, was an expression of that tension there is in Scripture between an effectual and therefore, as they thought, limited atonement, and what they saw to be the equally biblical emphasis in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be offered to all men without exception. They did not believe that the phrase Christ died for you was one that could legitimately be used in the offer of the gospel, but they did believe that the phrase Christ is dead for you was one that held together the tension and the fullness of the message of the New Testament. Now, that distinction that they made, as again I pointed out in the January address, was one that they found in the marrow, quoted from the great Puritan divine John Preston, who was at one time chaplain to Charles I, and was an extremely influential and is rather a neglected Puritan. Actually, the book that the Marrow quotes from and the Marrow men depended on so heavily is this book here, The Breastplate of Faith and Love, which, as it happens, has been republished just within the last month or two, so you can read the whole thing for itself. And it would be possible to quote to you at great length the arguments that John Preston uses to justify this mode of expressing the truth of the gospel. Now, I think if you read this, or if you read Boston's notes on the Marrow, it becomes very clear that the meaning that Preston put into this statement, Christ is dead for you, was exactly the meaning that Boston himself put into it. So I want to try, if I may, to tease out the significance of these two different statements in order to demonstrate, if I can, the difference between them. According to the theology of the Marrow men, when Scripture uses an expression like Christ died for me, what does Scripture mean? Well, they viewed that Scripture means that Christ died on my behalf, that is, in my place, instead of me. And he therefore exhausted in himself everything that God does or could hold against me. Christ was my surety and my mediator. So that to say Christ died for me is not a statement about the possibility of salvation being accomplished for me, but the actuality of salvation, about the finished work of Christ and its effectual nature. That is to say, the guarantee of salvation lies in the substitutionary work of Christ. By its very nature, they argued, as I think probably all Calvinists have argued, by its very nature, as a substitution, Christ's work must be effective. God will not twice demand the payment, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now, as Mr. Still has pointed out, this is the very doctrine that we discussed here a number of years ago, and I don't want to go over the ground that we discussed or covered then. But I think it does remain true, as I said a number of years ago, and I think I still believe this, that we either adhere to an effectual and therefore a limited atonement, or we must take with much, much more seriousness than I imagine most of us, perhaps any of us, do, MacLeod Campbell's claim that the only way you can avoid the position of the confession and the Puritan divines is by adopting an entirely different view of the atonement. The only way you can escape from viewing the atonement as effectual and therefore as limited is not by universalizing the atonement, but by creating an entirely different view of the atonement. And that, of course, was what he set out to do. Now, the upshot of all this for anyone who preaches the gospel in a way that is consistent with effectual and limited atonement is quite naturally that when he appeals to men and women and boys and girls too to come to Christ and expounds the gospel, he does not do so in these terms: Christ died for you, therefore come to Christ. And there are several reasons for that. The first is that the very statement itself implies effectual redemption in the case of the person addressed. And since the preacher of this theological view has no universal guarantee of effectual redemption in the message of the New Testament, he will not imply it in the manner of his preaching. The second reason for refraining from this expression and from the theological concepts that surround it and undergird it, the second reason is that the New Testament itself never expounds the gospel in these terms. It is never said in the New Testament's evangelism, come to Christ because he died for you. And it's this fact which brings us to the third point, which, as I suggested last time, I think, was a very far-reaching implication. It is, in my experience, often retorted, but if I cannot say Christ died for you, how can I evangelize? Where is my gospel? And how can I preach it? In other words, when we throw this expression into the melting point of evangelical discussion, we discover that there may actually be, and probably are, two different views of what the gospel itself is and involves. So that what at first sight seems to be a purely semantic matter, do you say this or do you say that, carries with it a whole weight of theological considerations that when they are unbared, reveal two fundamentally different views of what Christ has done on the cross. And it's this, I think, that probably makes the issue most significant. Now, again, I suggested in January that there are a number of important implications of this. Because the great emphasis which lies behind the statement, Christ died for you, tends, I believe, historically and in experience, the emphasis tends to be, I am offering you the benefits of Christ's death. And I also hinted in January that it's precisely this way of thinking that lies interwoven in the Arminian scheme of redemption and redemption applied and sanctification. That is to say, it opens up the possibility for an erroneous distinction between conversion and commitment, because it focuses attention on the benefits of Christ's death rather than on Christ himself. And when there is an emphasis on the benefits of Christ's death, as undoubtedly there has been historically in Arminianism and often in mainstream evangelicalism as well, there is a tremendous danger that when we separate Christ from the benefits he has wrought on the cross and offer men the benefits of his death primarily in this expression, Christ died for you, therefore the benefits of Christ's death are yours, then there is the danger that way back to the Puritan period men recognized, that those who listen to our preaching of the gospel may be confused and deluded into thinking that they may take Christ by degrees. They may take Christ for the benefits of forgiveness, and they may come to Christ at some later occasion for the benefits of sanctification. Now, I am not saying, and certainly it is not my personal view, that all this is true simply because of the language that is used. After all, we've all got a right to hold a theology that is inconsistent with our language. And I have actually heard the man who was probably the most famous Calvinist in this country this century say, "Christ died for you." So I think it's a very dangerous thing to constantly be to making judgments on men's theology simply by their language. And it is possible, mercifully, to be inconsistent. But the point that I'm trying to draw out from the Marrow controversy for us is this: that very often this mentality and this language go together much more frequently than is sometimes assumed. And indeed, I would go as far as to say this, because I think there's evidence for it, that it's very possible for men to adopt the most orthodox Calvinistic language and to pounce on any poor brother who says Christ died for you with a cry of heresy, and yet never really to have escaped the Arminian system that lay behind them when they were saying themselves to other men, "Christ died for you." And the thing that I think essentially matters is not so much the expression of the message of the gospel, though clearly we all want to be as biblically consistent as we are, but that system of doctrine that lies behind our expression. So that the great question, in a sense, is this: what is the ultimate difference between saying Christ died for you and Christ is dead for you? Now, trying to think about it, I don't recall that I have ever publicly or privately said to anyone, "Christ is dead for you." And I don't imagine it's the kind of expression that comes naturally to many of our lips. And for that reason, we may think that the concern of the Marrow men to express the gospel in this way was a trivial matter. But when you reflect on it, you come, I think, to recognize that there was a great deal more Pauline content in that expression than we might first of all give credence to. Because what they were saying was exactly the same as what Paul meant when he said that the great burden of his life, you remember, was to preach Christ and him crucified. And that before the Galatians, as he says at the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, those two texts in Corinthians and Galatians bring out very clearly that the heart of the apostolic evangelistic preaching was on Christ, on his office as mediator and saviour, and his fulfilment of the commands of the Father, and not merely on the benefits that he dispensed through his work. That is to say, the benefits lie in the person as the one who has been crucified, and not merely in some isolated action which has been accomplished. So that, strictly speaking, men don't come to the cross for salvation, but to Christ in his character as the one who has been crucified. So that James Denny, whose theology on this matter was different from mine, admittedly, says that the great task of the evangelist is not to offer the benefits of Christ, but to preach Christ in his character as the crucified. And there can potentially be all the world of a difference between offering men the benefits of what has been done and offering men Christ in the fullness of his person and the work that he has accomplished. Now, There are many ramifications of that, I believe, but let me mention one that is perhaps more personal to me than it is to you. I constantly find this whole issue raises very searching questions about how Christ-centered and how Christ-orientated our preaching really is, or how benefit-centered or how experience-centered it really is. Because it's possible, you see, even in an expository ministry, to fail to find Christ in all the scriptures. And actually to be finding no more than spiritual experience in all the scriptures. So that what we end up offering to people is a spiritual experience they potentially can share, instead of a Christ to whom they should come and flee and trust for salvation. Let me put that in a very stark way. Sometimes here, a number of us have, speaking about preaching, contrasted our systematic exposition of the scriptures with the kind of preaching that Spurgeon did in London last century. Now, Spurgeon was body and soul opposed to the kind of preaching that we do. Body and soul. He would never have dreamt of preaching through a book, and he never ever did. But when you turn to Spurgeon's sermons, what do you find? Well, the question that I find myself asking is this. Is it possible, in my systematic exposition of the scriptures, that I am failing to preach 100th part of the Christ that Spurgeon preached? I may have many reservations about his mode of preaching, the way he went into his study on a Saturday night to find his text for Sunday morning. Could hardly have done if you were exercising the kind of ministry that most of us are exercising. But my great fear as I engage in self-examination in this matter is that it is possible for our focus to be diverted even in our biblical exposition from Christ in all the scriptures to the benefits of Christ traced through all the scriptures and the pattern of spiritual experience traced through all the scriptures. So that in a way that may in a sense come out in the next section, we find ourselves not really offering the gospel to people, but offering experience to people. And despite the fact that we lament constantly and totally how so often evangelical preaching has been experience-centered and subjectively orientated, in many ways we have never really escaped from that basic background ourselves. And to me, this is one of the great issues that this whole question raises. There is obviously the theological issue: limited or universal atonement, effectual or ineffectual atonement. But there is the issue that in many ways is even more fundamental than that, because whatever our position on that may be, we all ought biblically to be able to offer Christ in precisely the same way. You remember how Packer in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God points out that Wesley and Whitfield, Calvinist and Arminian, or rather Arminian and Calvinist, offered Christ to the people in exactly the same terms. But there is a deeper, perhaps a more personal and certainly a profoundly theological issue at stake, and that is whether, in coming to the more or less reformed theology that we have come to, the more or less marrowish convictions we have come to, we have really sloughed off the Arminianism, or for that matter, the general evangelicalism from which most of us have grown into what we are now. Now, the second issue, which we'll spend much less time on, although again it's equally important, is the question of conditionality. in the message of the gospel. Now again, I tried to indicate in January that naturally there are several levels at which this problem of conditionality emerges, and they're always, I think, associated together. I suggested then that a conditional gospel will lead to a conditional pastoral ministry. But it's also true, isn't it, that a conditional view of the gospel is almost always the result of a conditional personality. And it is, at the end of the day, only when we begin to grasp the freeness of the grace of God in the gospel that we become deconditionalized, that we get into condition with the gospel and out of condition with the natural way of thinking. Now, I think this touches on the matter that we were discussing this morning, because this is one of the most deep-seated things in the personalities of men and women. There can be no doubt about that. We know this from our own experience. Take what happens when you preach the gospel and the grace of God to natural men and women. For example, in the congregation, one of the astonishing things that happens when you offer Christ in the freeness and fullness of all that he has done and the salvation that he offers, one of the astonishing things is that you discover that people are hearing that you are asking them to live a better standard of life. People are hearing that it's not a free gift you are offering to them, but more conditions, more obligations, a harder and a more difficult way. Now, why should that be so? Well, of course, one of the reasons is because this conditional mentality, which is so intimately related to the legal and the legalistic mentality, is written into the heart of man since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And it really is an astonishing thing, but evidence for this particular point, that it is evangelicals of all people who are accused of demanding that people meet higher obligations, when what evangelical people at least think they are doing is offering to men and women a free gift. Now, the point is this, that clearly I think there can be no doubt that normally a good deal of that can be attributed to the deeply ingrained conditional and legalistic spirit of the natural man. But the question that was raised this morning is apropos here as well. Can all of it be attributed to the hearer? And is it possible that some of it might perhaps properly be attributed to the conditional preaching and even the conditional personality and spirit of those of us who are engaged in offering the gospel? Because conditionality is deeply ingrained in us who preach, as well as those who listen. Now, I think as we reflect on that, many of us would have to say that there is something inescapable in that charge, and it makes us cry out to God, who is sufficient for these things. And when we read the gospel narratives, I find this and see the stark contrast between the Master's heart towards sinners and the Pharisees' hearts. Well, we do terribly well to remind ourselves that these Pharisees were the original holiness movement under the Old Covenant. They were the separated ones for truth, for the great doctrines of the Old Testament covenant, and for holiness of life. They were the evangelical wing of the Old Covenant Church. And that should be a clue to us that wherever evangelicalism and holiness is awakened in movements, then there may also be this incipient danger of lapsing into Pharisaism. Now, I say this spirit, as far as I can see, invariably goes hand in hand with a view of the gospel. It's not caused by a view of the gospel necessarily. That would be too easy a relationship, and it would be too simple a thing to heal. It's usually much more complex. But the one thing that we can be sure of is this, that both in our preaching and in our personal living as pastors, there is only one way to remove it. We can only deconditionalize our personalities by unconditionalizing the gospel message for ourselves and then through ourselves to the people. That is to say that the conditioning of our own personalities can only be healed by a fresh understanding of the gospel, by new views of what we have always known to be true, by the rediscovery of the foundations of the grace of God. Now, in January, I tried to show that one of the ways in which this whole process works out, and certainly has worked out in the Reformed tradition, is in, for example, the kind of syllogism that I mentioned on page 8, when it begins subconsciously to be employed, that the grace of God saves the elect, that the elect are known by the forsaking of sin. Therefore, grace is to be offered to those who forsake sin. Now, there must be an almost, well, not an infinite variation on that syllogism, but there are many variations on it. We each have a kind of personal variation on it, and even our situations may give us variations on it. But it is interesting, I think, to notice that it's exactly this that is the crunch point of the Ochterarder Creed, which you remember on page 2 of the printed address, is it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Now, you remember Boston wasn't very happy about the phrasing of that, but when you reflect on it, the phrasing of it was very, very subtle. Very subtle indeed. Because you'll notice it wasn't phrased as a positive affirmation of a piece of doctrine at all. It was really phrased as a kind of net to make sure that some of the legalistic fish didn't swim through. It was a net, essentially, in which to catch the conditionalist. And that is why, I imagine, it was phrased in the peculiar mixture of positive affirmation, I believe, and negative statement, it is not orthodox. There's something totally anomalous about that, and the reason is because it's not essentially a doctrinal statement, but a net to catch the conditional spirit. And the conditional spirit, of course, in this case, as in so many cases in religion, was a fallback to the old medieval way of salvation. You mix your penance and you get your grace. The evangelical version was, you forsakes your sin and you gets your Saviour. And it was this background, as I'm sure all of you will know, that led Calvin to emphasize in the third book of the Institutes, in the third chapter, that repentance, penance, is something that follows rather than precedes faith in the order of nature, if not in chronological order. What grace accomplishes in our lives cannot ever be presented as a qualification for grace. Now, in many ways, what this boiled down to, as the Maromensa, was simply the offence of the gospel, the offence of the cross, the offence of grace. There is just nothing ultimately more offensive in the whole wide world, apparently, than grace. And its true costliness to the natural man lies, of course, in the fact that it is unconditionally free. That's what makes grace so intolerable to the natural man, and frankly only half believed by the rest of us. Now, in the January address, I tried to point out one of the many ways that we may be communicating a conditional gospel, both in our preaching and in our pastoral work. Just one way of the many ways that we can say, you may have Christ, but only if first you. And whenever we find ourselves lapsing back into that mode of communication of the gospel, we are at least in danger, if we are not already caught, in the Ochterarder net. That is, we are in danger of preaching a gospel which is guarded and hedged by conditions, rather than guarded and hedged by its own intrinsic power to save, to keep, to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify. And I suggested then, and I'm sure many of us feel this in our own experience, that it is to that fountain and not to other broken cisterns that we need to keep returning for ourselves, never mind for anybody else. Now the third question is this. It is the question of the relation that Boston bore to the teaching of the confession. Now I don't know how much general interest this issue is to us, but it is of interest to some of us. It's held, I think, with varying degrees of conviction and tenacity, that the Marrow Men were symptoms of a movement that was sweeping across the whole of the Reformed world in the post-Reformation generations, and eventually, of course, arrived in Scotland too. And in a nutshell, the thesis, which has been drawn out by scholars in a whole variety of ways, is this, that what we have in Calvin is the pure gospel. Well, that's a... I don't know how many of us would agree with that. But anyway, that's the thesis, that Calvin taught the pure gospel. That Theodore Beza, his friend, his colleague, and eventually his successor, was the one most guilty of messing the whole thing up, turning it into a narrow, scholastic form of Calvinism. But the Puritans in the 17th century and the end of the 16th century in England and in New England, and the continental theologians on the continent of Europe, took up Beza's emphasis in the case of England through the teaching of William Perkins, who was the fountain of so much Puritan theology, distorted it, if possible, further, consequently limiting and conditionalizing the grace of God, and thus handing on to the Reformed world in the shape of the Westminster theology a limited and a conditional gospel offer. Now, according to whichever literature you read on the subject, there are various heroes who arise at different points in the story. If you read Brian Armstrong's very interesting and well-written and highly influential book, then the hero in the piece was Moses Amaro, who is, as you know, the founder of what's now called Amaraldianism. And Amaro, whom most of the Westminster divines regarded as being very largely off beam in his theology, Armstrong, more or less argues, was really seeking to return to the teaching of John Calvin. If you read R.T. Kendall's thesis on the development of Calvinism to the Westminster Confession, then you discover that it was John Cotton, the great New English divine, who had at least a fairly good crack at being a hero and trying to restore true Calvinism. And if one may say so, a little tongue-in-cheek next to R.T. Kendall himself was the man most likely to succeed. If you read elsewhere, then, for example, in Scottish theology, it becomes Boston and the Marrow Men who play a parallel role in Scottish theology. In other words, his teaching is really a reaction to the hard, scholastic, confessional orthodoxy of Westminster Calvinism. Now, let me say straight away that there are inevitably differences between the teaching of Calvin and his successors. It would be very strange if there were not, and there are undoubtedly quite clear differences, I see, between Calvin's teaching and the teaching of the Puritans, as between the Puritans' teaching taken in the main and, for example, the teaching of Boston and the Marrow Men. But It does seem to me that there are several very serious points of difficulty with this whole interpretation of historical theology, and I want to mention three or four of them. First of all, Boston himself both expounded and upheld the Confession's doctrine, as far as I know, wherever he wrote and spoke. That is to say, prima facie, he did not himself think that he was reacting against it. Indeed, his own view was that he was entirely supporting it, and he supported the doctrine of the marrow of modern divinity because, as he tries to prove copiously in the footnotes, he thought it was precisely the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. So one faces the initial difficulty of saying a man was doing something that he himself suggests he wasn't at all doing. Secondly, I think it's important to notice that Boston very explicitly defends the Marrow doctrine against the charge of Arminianism or Amaraldianism, and he equally explicitly teaches, in his notes, a doctrine of limited atonement. Indeed, I think it's rather interesting to notice that, as far as I can see, the Confession taught an effectual atonement and taught a limited atonement, perhaps more by way of intention than by way of explicit statement. Boston lived not merely in a post-confessional era, but in a post-Owenian era, and he explicitly expounded a doctrine of limited atonement and believed that to be the confessional position. In other words, if anything, he was more rather than less explicit than the Confession. So that how, in all fairness, it can be suggested that he was really wanting to be delivered from the Confession's teaching, I think is rather difficult to see. In any case, that could only be the judgment of the psychiatrist, and probably could never be the judgment of the theologian. The third thing is this, that I think it's very important, both in our hearing of what is said about English Puritan theology and Scottish theology and its development, it's important for us to bear in mind, as some of us who studied in Christ's College a few years ago were consistently taught, how erroneous is the oft-quoted statement, "Scotland followed Calvin." I have recently been reading a good deal of Martin Luther, and it is a fact that Luther had an immense influence in Scotland long before Calvin was ever heard of, and similarly in England. And the astonishing thing about reading the kind of material that was coming into these islands before Calvin's name was ever heard of was that they were, if anything, more explicitly, more dogmatically Calvinistic than Calvin himself appeared to do. They more explicitly taught these things that were enshrined in the Westminster Confession, so that to view the development of historical theology as taking Calvin as a starting place and everything else following Calvin, either as fitting in with it or a deviation from it, is really to distort the actual flow of history itself. And at that point, I think, particularly in England, the Calvin Beza Perkins confessional reaction thesis breaks down in great weakness. And then the fourth thing I think to say is this, although I say this with some measure of ignorance, and I think that David Lachman, who has spent so many years studying the Marrow controversy, may well suggest that this is not the whole of the truth, even if it's any part of the truth. But it does seem to me to be true of Boston's own thinking, that he was reacting against what he felt to be a misunderstanding of the gospel, which was professedly reinforced as a sustaining of the teaching of the Confession. That is, he felt he was reacting against a Calvinism that had no true free offer of the gospel. And he saw that that kind of theology puts not only the nature of the gospel offer, but the nature of the gospel itself at stake. and as I suggested from his memoirs in the January paper, ultimately it was because he saw that the gospel doctrine had been dealt such a severe blow. And that's a very telling thing, because he felt the gospel doctrine was at stake, that he ever rose and took his pen to defend the marrow of modern divinity. Now, in general terms, my last paragraph, I think the moral is worth repeating. That is, where the Spirit and the Scriptures become in some measure absent from our understanding of the fullness of Christ, there even Calvinism is in danger. And corruptio optimi pessimum est, the worst is always just the corruption of the best.
Continued until 4 o'clock.
I thought I did pretty well.
you did jolly well. What was this booming? Was it anything to do with us here?
No, it was something.
In general, this company to discuss the third part of your address as being suitable for a smaller company, because it was abstruse and could lead us into realms that not all could follow. For one thing, some of us haven't the knowledge to follow it intelligently. So it would really be the first and second points that would be most useful to discuss. Wouldn't you agree? Well then, would you set us out then by stating again the substance of your first 2 points? Remind us again of the first 2 points, just in essence.
Can I remind myself?
Yes, of course.
And if we could keep to those points, yes, I think it could be very, very valuable. Because I'm sure many of you feel there's more there than we've been able to dig in.
Well, I'm sorry about that. I didn't expect I would go on quite.
I'm not saying that as a criticism at all, but there's just so much in it. It's so vital for us, and there's a very great deal by me, so that just thrilled our hearts as we went along. As was the case at New Year, this is the point of coming back to it. So help us all you can.
I'm trying my best. Well, I think that, you know, that there are two levels at which I was trying to speak. One is what seems to be the relatively superficial level of the terminology we use in the presentation of the gospel. And I was trying to suggest that behind that terminology, there may be very deep implications about our understanding of the gospel itself. And in fact, our understanding of the gospel itself will not be altered simply by an alteration of terminology. If I can put it in specific example, I think it is probably true that there has been an unusual upsurge of confessional Calvinism in the world over recent years. But that is no guarantee, I think, that because we adopt the language that we have grasped the point that, for example, the Marrow men were trying to make. Or even if they weren't trying to make it, I'm trying to cull from them. That is, that I think this whole question of... Now, I have said this before, and in a way it's not fair for me to say it again because I've got an opportunity to say it again. But I must say, I honestly wonder how Christ-centered, or what a lack of Christ-centeredness there may be in our ministry, despite the fact that we have this systematic safeguard of expounding regularly passages of Scripture.
But we get that.
No, I mean, I don't. By no means do I say that as an observation of others. I say it as an observation of my own soul. But I think one of the areas in which most of us probably need to work hardest is in drawing the lines in the unfolding of historical redemption in Scripture as we preach in a historical redemptive fashion, unfolding the lines always to the centre and to Christ, so that we are, as it were, to the congregation, those who have been larks in the air or flies on the wall on the Emmaus Road. And we see how Christ showed the disciples himself in all the Scriptures. So that we are not... Now I know this is a criticism that is often made of evangelicals. We are constantly, and it's the great Barthean criticism, we are constantly throwing men back on themselves. Now, it may not be right to hear that criticism in the way it is intended, but it may be right to ask ourselves whether we are radically Christ-centered enough, in the sense of actually expounding Christ and the fullness of his work and offering Christ to people, and not merely offering spiritual experience and, quotes, blessings, even if they be Calvinistic blessings, to people. And the other major point was really just a repetition of some of the issues that I know were in people's minds, that this whole question of conditionality is... there is scarcely anything deeper than that.
Yes.
And I think we would... my own view is that we would need actually to discuss other areas in order to unfold the significance of that. The whole question of legalism and antinomianism,
yes.
I think.
Yes. Could we leave that and keep to the first one?
Can I say something? I don't know whether others are experiencing the same frustration as I am, but there was placed in all our hands this paper, and we were told that this paper was going to be the object of our discussion this afternoon. And there may be many questions that people want to ask, and are on the paper that they have have worked at, and they're not being allowed to ask the questions.
Well, the whole point of this exercise was to gather the whole question together and bring it to a point and crystallize it. Surely.
Well, that's not what the invitation said.
I can't remember what the invitation said, but.
I think that's fair enough, Sandy, if there are questions.
Well, go on then.
Points for discussion then.
I think it's going to be a simple question of practical preaching. On page 13 of the print, reference is made to the possibility of our making a degree of conviction of sin condition of the offer of Christ. Now, when we are confronted with a typical Church of Scotland congregation where the sense of sin is weak, and therefore the sense of need for Christ is weak, I, for one, have dealt with that situation by preaching the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and seeking to help people to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and using really the picture, rather of the type that's used in the Pilgrim's Progress, of suggesting that the only way whereby people can come out into what we sometimes call the broad sunlit acres of God's grace is through the narrow gate of conviction of sin. Now, is this the kind of presentation of the gospel that is here being suggested as being an error. Well, I don't necessarily think that about that, but that's just a straw man. Or another.
Could I add a question to that, which is really along the same line? It is, how are we to give an exposition of a text like, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the good news," without doing this in a conditional way?
My question was along exactly the same line as Dennis's. I'm using a little booklet called Directions, which some of you may know, Balkan booklet, and we're using it for a communicants class, and it's been very helpful so far. Our subject tonight is the fourth section, Man's Response, and it sets out very clearly God's offer of salvation, what man must do. God lays down two conditions, repentance and belief. Now, how do we handle that one?
See, to be as simple as you do all that, according to what Sandy said, to all of you said, in a Christ-centered manner. When George Robertson wrote me from Nigeria many years ago and said he'd been preaching the gospel to these rankest pagans, and they seemed to respond on a super level, superficial level, as many in Africa would do to the gospel, but it didn't make the slightest difference to their lives. You see, Mudriff twins and all that sort of thing, all sorts of things. And I wrote back to him and said, you must give them the law. You must teach them the Ten Commandments. You must show them what sin is. And I wouldn't take that advice away from him, because he did, and it had effect. And I wouldn't change that advice, despite all that Sinkel said. I don't see there's any contradiction. The whole thing has to be done in a Christ-like manner. It seems to me, what I was going to say just then before he sat down, was that if the minister himself is absolutely Christ-centered, and he's living Christ and loving Christ, and Christ is all, how could he possibly fall into these errors seriously? We all err, of course. We know, and because of the legalism of the fall and all that. But how could he possibly? You're not saying that it's impossible to preach through the scriptures systematically or any other way, book by book or theme or doctrine by doctrine, and not present Christ in it at all. I would be absolutely horrified, and I just do not believe that I have not presented Christ in going through the scriptures systematically. So we mustn't set these two things over against one another. Of course I feel the same as everyone else, but surely this is the point. If Christ is the center to you, how could you fail to present that in your ministry and incorporate all this in dealing with sin and dealing with the law? Is that wrong?
It better not be. I'm really in the soup. Well, from my part, I think I'm speaking about questions of degrees in our experience rather than questions of kind. And I think more explicitly to answer the questions, there are several things that could be said. One is that I think it matters a very great deal what we think we are doing when we preach the law. I think that's one of the very clear lessons of 2 Corinthians 3. It makes all the difference in the world what we think we are doing. The second thing, as I think I probably said indeed did say in the paper, that it's important for us to distinguish in our own thinking between the means that God employs in conversion and the conditions we proclaim for conversion. I think thirdly it's important for us to understand what it means to say the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel, because that to me answers the, in a way it answers its own question, because it opens out to us the structure of grace, the kingdom of God has come near, and the structure of response to grace, which is repentance and believing in the gospel.
Would you say that unconditional grace and personal grace are one and the same thing?
Well, I don't think myself they are in the offer, but I think they are in the application. That is, that I'm not charged, I don't think, to offer irresistible grace, but to offer unconditional grace. But the God who applies his unconditional grace does so irresistibly. That lays my cards on the table, as it were, theologically.
I understand your second part, the need for preaching an unconditional grace. It seems to me to conflict with parts of the New Testament. And something that came to mind immediately was the section in Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks about when he comes in glory of all the angels in the judgment trial. And he says, the ones who will visit the sick and help others, they will receive the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is one who won't. Now it seems to me that he is establishing a condition for the entry of the kingdom of God. And I wonder, you know, if our terminology has come, if I'm in this tradition in a different way from which you are, but it seems to me I would call that condition.
Well, I think conditional terminology is a difficulty, Brock. It's a terrible difficulty. What are we to call them if we don't call them conditions, etc.? But in that case, I would have thought that he was speaking in the language of James, as it were, rather than the language of Paul. That he's speaking about the judgment according to works, rather than the judgment according to grace. The evidence of faith and repentance in action. Well, not in that. Well, unless we're thinking about different passages. I'm thinking about the Matthew 25.
Yeah, well, I mean, what he's saying is, if you don't do it, those who have done these things, they won't. And he's saying it to disciples, presumably with the intention of them saying, oh, well, if I don't go and visit the sick and help.
But Brock, the implication of that would be that the way into the kingdom of God is to visit the sick and so on.
It seems to be the implication of the passages now.
Well, no, I would.
From the rest of the New Testament, which you mustn't do.
Is it not a case of by their fruits you shall know them, and he who loves me keeps my commandments? And
Sinclair, what would you say about the kind of structure which John Stott would use in his evangelistic work? And he gives four simple steps. And someone who sat under the ministry of John Stott and finds the simplicity very helpful. Would you consider, when he says, now it's an A, B, C, D of becoming a Christian? I was very helped by Alistair Morris about 6 months ago here in this room saying that we must explain to our people how to become Christians. And I'm sure we feel the need for that. Now, John Stott would say, A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe in Jesus. C, confess. D, decide. Now, is that making it conditional, or is that simply opening the way and saying one foot forward, the next foot forward, and the next, and the next, to the Lord Jesus? This is what I see as my dilemma in what you said. Am I making it conditional, or am I opening the door and showing the way through the door?
Are these your steps? Are these your steps?
I use that sometimes. And I would generally go further and say that they must expect that there will be something happening.
Oh, yes. And if anyone's got an F, find. Grow.
I don't agree with that, because I don't think that was Jesus' way. If you read the New Testament, you'll see what he did. That wasn't what he did. That's not how he approached people at all. And I stand by that.
Yes, can I say just about David?
Hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ. He's unquestionably respected and evangelist. I appreciate what Mr. Still said, and for years I've avoided that kind of thing. But on the other hand, you see it working. Now, is that conditional? Yes. Or is that simply helping certain people to find the way, to define the way to Christ? Because what in fact you're doing is you're saying, now, there are certain things you must do.
Yes.
And if you do these things, if you admit you're a sinner, if you believe in Jesus, confess your sin, if you decide, and if you expect something to happen, then bingo, it happens.
Yes, I think the real issue, David, is where you put the if.
Yeah.
And how the if is related to the content of the gospel and to the grace of God. If you say there is grace if you meet the qualifications, or even go further and say Christ died for you if you believe in him.
And then you present all that to them.
Well, you've got caught up in this, in the whirlpool that I think sucks you in eventually to the conditional mentality and the division of Christ from his benefits.
Yes, Sinclair, could I just introduce another category which I think I find helpful, and that is that faith is impossible without a certain basic knowledge. And in that kind of definition, ABCDE, is one not presenting a certain basic knowledge of the gospel which is necessary in order to trust Christ? You can't really go to someone in the heart of salvation and say, believe in Jesus Christ, the nature of man, the nature of Christ. And do we not have to bear in mind this question of knowledge and faith, ultimately transcending knowledge, but being based on knowledge, separate that from conditions?
Yes. I mean, I think the question of whether we use alphabetical construction is a minor one. But I think there are, to me, there are clear indications in the gospel that Jesus not only presented himself, but invited in explicit terms people to come to him. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, it's in that, I think for most of us, it's in that kind of text that the whole question of conditions becomes a problem. And what I think I'm trying to say is that for me the alarm bells sound when you begin to put that kind of thing into the grace of God in the gospel, or you begin to put these imperatives of the gospel into the indicatives of the gospel. And they begin to erode the finished work of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's trespasses, making Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Therefore we beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
We were thinking of certain elements in this last night, and I'd prepared one or two things here in introducing this man, but I didn't use them. we were singing the hymn with the two lines, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And Charlotte Elliot's, just as I am without one plea. And I'm recalling a Bible study that our fish merchant elder gave us last Wednesday, Alan Masson, in which he says that that Christ invites us to come to him and welcomes him and hugs us dirty and cleanses us. I thought it was very striking.
Could I say, Mr. Still, that I mean, I know for me that the whole question of the conditionality of the gospel is something that's very real, and I know in my own limited experience as a minister, if there has been anything at all that's had an impact on me, you know, it's this question. And you know, after 3 years, you know, being a minister, I found myself astonished and appalled, really, to realise the extent to which the gospel that I believed and the gospel that I preached, Christ-centred, I thought it was, and all the rest of it, actually was. And I mean, two things strike me. One is that it often seems to me that it's very easy for how we are on the sort of cerebral level to be divorced from what is actually going on the emotional level. So that, I mean, I discovered at home with our own Bible study folk speaking about Jesus coming back, you know, and the question of the judgment and all that, that to say, you know, what would our reaction be, you know, if Jesus were to come back tonight and he'd come here and he'd join us? And they're all folk who would say without any shadow of a doubt, I believe in Jesus and I believe that he died for me. Without exception, they said that they would be out the door or out the window or that they'd be scared. You know, which to me, you know, shows that the great divorce between the cerebral and the emotional, and the, you know, realizing how true that is in my own experience, and thinking today that if Jesus were to return here and now, you know, what would our reactions to him be? And, you know, I think, like Alan Masson, that if our reaction was, you know, let's get out before he comes, or that he wouldn't hug us or love us as we are, that therefore must mean that there's a whole area of conditionality, you know, in our own subjective makeup. You know, and this brings us to the question that you were speaking about, St. Clair, of the personality of the preacher. And to me, that sort of the area of self-awareness and letting God come into our lives. And, you know, I know for me, you know, to think that if Jesus were to come back and if my reaction is right out the window or out the door, you know, these are... Why am I scared? And why do I think that he wouldn't love me as I am? And that these are the ifs and the sort of the growth points that I need to, you know, have a look at and that I need help on. And it seems to me that often there's very little help, you know, in that area, which is more, you know, the subject of the emotional, I don't know, a pastoral counselling sort of area.
This is one of the reasons for our loving Christian brotherhood, in which we may help one another to get rid of our legalism. But it's a lifetime's task.
Can I ask
you, for some of us?
Can I add a supplementary question to that before we hear your reply? St. Clair did mention, I think I picked him up right, that the problem was that we were offering the benefits and that caused too much subjectivity, which you seem to be saying that if we really were offering Christ himself, we'd avoid that pitfall. Now, I wouldn't see that as a pitfall. I would think that our emotions had to be engaged to avoid the problem, as a friend has mentioned, that we actually would be scared if Christ came instead of being delighted.
that the effect of moving from offering benefits to offering Christ should be to engage all of us, including our emotions, and becoming even more subjective, wonderfully so.
I would find it helpful to see dread as being evidenced by the response in the room. And that response is given unconditionally by the Father, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in a sense, it becomes a responsibility on the preacher. Because it seems to me that we're getting ourselves in just a state of neurotic anxiety about whether or not we are catching conditions, as if it were up to us somehow to ultimately bring about the conversion, and that should be the work of the Spirit.
May I ask a question about the universal offer of the gospel of D.J. Sinclair, please? Since the January conference, I've been trying to find a synonym for this phrase, Christ is dead for you. I agree that we cannot say Christ died for you on your behalf, but if we cannot separate Christ and his benefits, for you, Christ is dead for you, to me means that the benefits apply to this person. Is there a synonym that would be more acceptable to someone like me, rather than Christ is dead for all of you?
I can't think of one easily, Willie.
You gave the scripture, of course.
Yes, but you can't always be relying on Corinthians and Galatians every time you offer the gospel. I think it is. It just happens to be true in practice that one finds oneself offering Christ without having the dilemma: am I saying, you know, am I saying something in place of Christ died for you? That we are able in a whole variety of ways, as Christ himself was, to offer himself to men and women as the Saviour, without doing so on the basis I died for you, but rather on the basis of his finished work and his willingness to receive all who come to him.
So we're really back to saying Christ died for the world, mankind in general, or Christ died for sinners. And if that applies to you, fair enough. There's a hymn that says Christ died for sinners.
Yes.
I don't think that's correct unless it's a Christian who's saying it, or somebody enlightened by the Spirit.
Well, does that give you a problem a little bit? Like a slight nuance by saying Christ is dead for us rather than for you.
But you see, John Murray makes a distinction between salvation and salvability. And this is a distinction that's important. Christ comes to win salvation, not to make it possible for men to be saved.
Sinclair, can I stay on page 8 and perhaps sharpen the question also? You quote Rutherford, who says, "The reprobate have as much warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have." Now, how can someone have a warrant to believe if there is an inability to believe?
Well, the answer on one level, Andy, would be, would it not, that we are all in the same boat. It wouldn't just then be a question of how can one have a warrant to believe, but how could anybody have a warrant to believe? Now, what Rutherford was saying and what I would say is that there is only one warrant to believe. What is our warrant to believe? That Christ is the Saviour of sinners, and that by trusting in him I too may be saved. That's my warrant to believe. and that is no different from anybody else's warrant. The question of whether they are elect or not doesn't enter into that dimension of thinking about the gospel, I don't think.
But that would be to say that the gospel is a message of the fullness of Christ for all who will come. Whereas here you say the gospel is not only a message of the fullness of Christ for all who will come. I mean, I can quite easily understand to preach and say, you know, anyone who comes to Jesus will be saved, and believing all the time in my mind that they can only come if the Holy Spirit draws them. I can quite see that. But I think you're saying something more than
well,
that.
Well, I'm distinguishing between the warrant to believe and the way to believe. The warrant to believe is the ground on which I may believe if I believe. My warrant is my authority to believe. But the inner work of the Holy Spirit is the way in which I'm brought to believe. And I am not offering the inner work of the Holy Spirit. I am offering Christ. I'm not offering an experience of conversion, because that's not in my hands to offer. I'm offering Christ, and it is in coming to him, the way of faith.
Christ died on my behalf for me, and I can claim that and firmly hold it now. But that's different from the person who becomes a Christian, who hears the gospel, the free offer of grace, that you give Christ dead for you, the blood of Christ.
check the not that it's just people are acute at that, but I think there is a difference.
Yes, I think that difference was probably present in the language of the Marrow Men. Christ is dead for you. I don't think they put quite the same substitutionary connotation into that that they put into the idea Christ died for you.
Can I go back to Sandy's point? He started off this discussion, and really, I don't think his question's ever been answered yet. He was talking about the conviction of sin and something that's a great need in our congregations. And if I can understand the question right, it was, do we tackle this directly by speaking about sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the law, and therefore a law work is produced in the hearers? Or is this law work, as you've suggested in the booklet, that of the operation of the Holy Spirit, essentially, and arises when we speak indirectly? In other words, the doctrine of grace allows the Holy Spirit to convict of sin.
Yes, can I say I think that it's wrong for us to polarise law and Christ the way we sometimes do.
Yeah.
To come to it from a thought that it is either law or grace. Law or gospel. The second thing that I think is important to bear in mind is simply the question, through what manner of preaching were most of us brought to conviction of sin? That is an experimental question. The third thing, I think, to me, that's important to bear in mind is that there is a difference between preaching the law and what has commonly been understood to be law work. And as far as I can understand it, we may speak about law work by preaching the law, but the real law work is entirely dependent on the ministry of the Spirit and may be performed whatever we are preaching. That is not to say that because law work may be done when we are preaching the law, that we exclusively preach law to do law work, or that law work can be done when we are preaching Christ, as it were. Because I think in practical experience, I mean, in our size of men, astonishing size of men now in the ministry, it would be very interesting to know how we were all brought to Christ.
You touched on that earlier when you spoke about when we preach, we're preaching free grace, we get excited because it's a gift, it's a giveaway. And the reaction in the congregation sometimes is, this happened, one of my elders did that when he came back. He was going through a hard time, so I thought, this will really help him. Preach free grace, and he looked at me and said, your standards are too high. And he walked about, and my hands really broke my heart, I couldn't understand it. I thought, it's a free gift, why does he not take it? But he saw it as an insurmountable mountain, and you know, he was conviction of sin, if you like, for nothing, and I couldn't understand it again.
And so I think I find helpful, if you don't mind, just in sort of plain, simple, Bible language to answer Ian McKenzie's question. Here he is with a job tonight. What is it, Ian? You're saying to them the way in is repentance and faith. Is that right?
Yes, the booklet, the words in the booklet are the conditions of salvation are one, repentance, two, belief.
I see.
I am not saying, obviously, that necessarily that means whoever wrote that booklet carries with him all the most awful baggage of conditionality. You know, I hope I've made that clear. But I think it's possible that that kind of language hides a more profound issue.
This is the more profound issue I'm concerned with, too. I'm asking the question of my own understanding of gospel.
Could I ask if is in thinking the same, I think certainly I would want to be quite clear that
and was offering an unconditional offer of Christ. But in the context of the preaching of the gospel, wouldn't I be right in thinking that people on occasion need to be helped to find their way to heaven? And these are not conditions, these are possibly guideposts, something of that kind. And we are pointing in that sort of way, in the kind of steps of John Stott, or the conditions as they've been put in this particular book. It's not denying that the offer of Christ is completely unconditional, but it's offering as simple steps, simple biblical steps as we can offer to people so that they can simply come. Now, it would have to be done, as I see it, in the context of a living spiritual ministry where Christ was already at the heart. You can't put Christ in the heart of anything by mere words. He has to be there in the heart of the work. But within the context of where Christ is being offered, where Christ is alive in the midst, then wouldn't there be a place for that gentle kind of guidance to him?
Even
opening your arms in preaching
is
the kind of a sanity.
I think it's important for my sanity to make plain what I mean. I do not understand by an unconditional offer of the gospel that if somebody cries out in the congregation, "What must I do to be saved?" I pronounce the benediction and say, "You don't need to do anything. It's unconditional." And I hope that my response will be, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household." Or, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" You know, I mean, it's so simplistic to say that if we follow the New Testament pattern, we cannot go very far wrong. But we are trying to get round that. Not round, dear me, that was a Freudian slip. Trying to get underneath what lies behind the New Testament pattern, how it fits together.
Surely what you mean there is that in believing, grace is not then received as a reward for one's believing, but believing is simply a way of receiving this grace.
Yes, I'm sure we all call it different things, ways of coming to Christ, or receiving Christ, or response to Christ. But having said that, I think most of us at the same time probably recognise that we do sometimes tend to lapse back into putting the way to Christ itself into the gospel, so that we are no longer saying God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We don't sufficiently grasp the thing to say both things with full-blooded confidence. It's finished. Therefore I beseech you, and it's because it's finished, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.